Let's now bow our heads in worship and come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we thank you for all that you've done. And Father, we thank you that we may call upon you again this morning, start another week, to call upon your holy name, to call upon you, knowing that you will draw near to us, as you have and as you promise in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we call upon you, as our Father, as our God, Father, would you fill us with an increasing understanding of what that means, of who you are. Each one of us, as we call upon you as our God, confess that you as God means that you are all-powerful, that you've created all things, that you direct all things, that all things to this very moment are in your capable hands. May we humble ourselves as we call upon you as our God, that we confess that you are the all-wise one, who's all-knowing, who has perfect understanding, who knows what is right for today and for the future, who knows what is right for us, that we would praise you as the one who's all-wise. Would you also teach us to know of your love? That as we come to you, we may even say that you are our Father, that we'd have that complete understanding of your incredible and costly love towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know how, of its faithfulness, that we know of how enduring it is, that we may know how powerful it is. As you've redeemed us as your sinners, and Father, as we call upon you as our God, would you also fill us with an understanding that you are holy, so different from us in every way. Yes, Father, we resemble you and the kind of people that we are and the image that we've been made, but Father, we're creatures, you are the creator, we are sinners, and you are pure and blameless and holy. And Father, would you fill us with that we may truly then also see our sins and understand how our sin and our actions against your law defy all that we say when we say that you are our God. How instead of claiming that you are powerful, Father, we take on power and decision unto ourselves. Instead of saying that you are all wise, Father, we say that we know better. Instead of believing that you are loving, we believe that you are holding out in your law. And instead of saying that, Father, you are holy and that this is good, Father, we say that there is another way. And that perhaps in the back of our minds, we believe that sin may not lead to death. Sin, Father, may not lead to becoming those as distant from you. And so, Father, we humble ourselves again this morning. Forgive us in every way that we have not truly understood that you are our God, in which our sin has defied all that we confess with that. And may we cling to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we, as we sang, there is a righteousness revealed apart from the law, apart from us, that is only in him, that we may be right with you, not because we have done all the right things, that we've said all the right things, that we've done those things that we should have done, but rather because we come before you in that name of our great Savior. And so, Father, we ask you that as we confess that you are God, may you also teach us to confess that Christ is our God and our Lord, to trust in him completely, and to see all of his glory also revealed in the gospel, that truly is good news for sinners. Would you do so that as we turn to your word by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning we're starting off another, I'll say, series, at least that we're going to commit to going through parts of the Gospel of Mark between now and Easter. That's late April. And it is following in the footsteps of Jesus and the disciples, touching down at various points within this Gospel, starting this morning with the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. Really, the text this morning will just be that first verse of chapter 1, but here to get us orientated, we'll start by reading Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. As we get started in the sermon, I'll also kind of orientate ourselves like, who is Mark and how do we have his gospel? But for now, just listen to what he wrote. And note that unlike the other gospels, Mark just starts right at the right full of action. He doesn't have anything about Jesus as a child or the birth announcement. It's almost as if Jesus was never a child. He just comes and starts right with his ministry, as we see in these first verses. We read the word of our Lord. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So far, our reading of God's word, preparing for our text. We'll sing, before we turn to our text, Psalm 72, stanzas 7 and 10, about that great king promised, that son of David. Psalm 72, stanzas 7 and 10. Well, once again, turn to the very first verses of Mark. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Focus this morning being just on that first verse. So we read the following. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we'll start with a bit of apologetics, or it's known as, you know, defense of the Christian faith. And maybe familiar to you, you may have heard of this before. It's called Lewis's Trilemma, referring to C.S. Lewis, who kind of popularized this defense of the person of Jesus Christ. See, Lewis knew that there's many people who may say, like, I believe Jesus is a historic person. He was there. He was influential, obviously. That's why we have the Christian religion today. That's why he's recorded in various histories. Sure, Jesus was a historic man. He was a great man, inspiring man, a wise man, a great teacher, whatever it is you want to say about him. That's it. And C.S. Lewis said, you know what? It's all great that you say that. But none of these are options solely, just that, are on the table. And he says there's a trilemma. There's only three possible options. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. Or sometimes it's also phrased as he's mad, bad, or God. And this was Lewis' argument. He said, because as we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be divine, God himself. And anyone who goes around saying that is either deluded, right? He's mad. He doesn't know who he really is. He's out of his mind. He's a con man, right? So he's bad. He's a liar claiming to be something that he isn't. Or you have to believe him that he's God. But putting him in this comfortable little box with a label on it, you know, great prophet, inspiring guy, great teacher, is not an option. And Lewis touches upon something. And as you read the accounts of Jesus' life, every gospel makes this all-important claim. And no one can just brush it off as, well, it's a nice story. Or that Jesus was a nice guy. That when you take the gospel for what it is really saying, you have to answer the most important question we will ever answer. Is who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? In the very first line of Mark's gospel, he basically gives us the answer. He puts it there as an invitation to read on, as a challenge saying, check this, listen to what I have to say, and as a claim that he calls you to wrestle with. The gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's think about what that means at the very beginning of this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So said, here we have as what we know as the gospel according to Mark. Now, maybe you've studied the book of Mark before, so you know a little bit of it, of its background and how we have the book of Mark or who Mark was. Maybe you don't. So let's maybe just go through some of these questions and background of what we know. So who was Mark? Or sometimes he's known as John Mark. Well, he is a figure that's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. He was a member of the early church with his family, and his mom seems to have been also an important member within the church, as she was a supporter. And at the time when Peter comes out of the prison, they're also gathered there in her house. His uncle, from what we know, was Barnabas, and that's also another familiar name in the book of Acts, as he's known as a godly man, and one who was also one of the first to reach out to Paul and say, come and give a good witness, a good testimony to the church in Jerusalem about him after Paul's conversion. And it's also why Paul and Barnabas were together for a long time, and what we hear is that Mark went with them. Oh, and if you know maybe this story, you also know that eventually Paul and Barnabas part ways for a while, actually because of Mark. Barnabas said, we should take Mark with us. Paul says, no, he had abandoned us once already. We're not going to take him again. So they part ways because of Mark, that we know from the gospel. But we also know that whatever the tension was later resolved, because Paul will later say that he wanted to see Mark because Mark was useful in his ministry. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. So just to give the picture, Mark was clearly at the heart or in very important place in the early church. It went at the heart, really, of a lot of work that was being done. But it's actually not his connection to Paul that gives us the gospel. Mark wasn't an apostle. So he didn't have that first-hand eyewitness account of Jesus' life. So why did he end up writing a gospel? Well, it's not actually his connection to Paul that makes for this gospel. It's actually a connection to another very important figure in the early church. And it's Peter. At the end of Peter's letter, he calls Mark even his son, who's there with him in Rome. And it appears that Mark had this close relationship with Peter, who, of course, was one of the 12 disciples, who we don't have the gospel of Peter, except it's kind of what we have in the gospel of Mark. In the early church, it was taught that Mark took the sermons that Peter had as he was, you know, preaching and teaching there in Rome. Mark took that and then wrote this account. And it makes a lot of sense. Even when you read it, the things that we know about Peter from the Gospels is that he's this, you know, this quick, impetuous, get things done kind of guy. And it's not surprising then that you have a gospel in Mark that's like, well, we're not even talking about Jesus' birth or what's going to happen. We're just getting straight to the meat. This is who Jesus is. He came, and this is what he started to do. And even less, a little bit less time than the rest of the Gospels for his sermons or what he taught. One of the characteristics of Mark's gospel is that it has that word immediately, 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 again and again and again, as if Peter is just quickly, immediately wanting to get to the cross and the suffering of his Lord. Another characteristic of this gospel is that it can be actually quite honest, maybe even negative, about the disciples, showing again and again the disciples not understanding Jesus, or they're just not getting it, or they doubted. And it would be kind of odd in the early church for anyone who wasn't an apostle to blatantly share that with the world. Unless it, of course, comes from Peter himself. Which would fit quite well, wouldn't it? Peter may have looked at his time as a disciple, at his time with his Lord, and realized, I was foolish, I was impetuous, I didn't get it. I even eventually, as we get to that account, forsake or betrayed my Lord. That Peter would willingly and openly confess that just to highlight the grace and goodness of his Savior. So we have a good reason to hear the sermons of Peter in these words recorded by Mark. And why is this important for us this morning? Why this background? Because it fits very well with the very first verse of this gospel. All four Gospels start differently. They all have this unique and weighty starting point. And the Gospel of Mark is no different. Though maybe, as we read it this morning, you may be even wondering, like, why are we focusing on the first verse? It's like basically like just a title, it seems like. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. maybe didn't stand out too much as we read it this morning. And in a sense, yes, Mark does pack in here, kind of the title, setting the tone for all that he's going to write. But it's not simply a title or a heading. It is, I already said, a claim, a challenge. Or as he will say, it is a gospel, the beginning of the gospel. We know the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four gospels. And the word gospel then, for that reason, may just bring to our mind, you know, a kind of book. Right? The New Testament has letters, and they have gospels. But that's not how originally the word gospel would have been understood or what it was intended to mean. It wasn't just about the kind of literature that Mark was writing. As you likely all know, right? The gospel has to do with good news. This is what literally the old meaning of gospel in the English, good news, it's the original meaning of the Greek that is used here, of a good message, or same word that we have for, let's say, evangelizing or evangelism that Mark starts off with, saying this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the word here doesn't just mean any good news. When Romans heard this word, they would have thought of something important, something weighty. Could very well have been something that was very political or very religious or kind of a blend of the two. For them, it might have brought to mind, like if the emperor was coming to your town, it may have been announced as the gospel that Caesar Augustus is coming to your city. Right? Reveal his glory. Privilege you with his presence. That kind of a good news. It was meant, or that it was a victory. Good news. The Romans have won this battle, and the ancient enemies of so-and-so have been defeated. Good news. It was meant for significant and momentous occasions. Events that had to do with only the most important people, or the most significant and impactful events. Things that would have had consequences, not just for one person or two, but for whole swaths and entire empires. And a similar understanding would have been brought to mind by all the Jewish believers who would have heard this. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew, for example, of the prophet Isaiah, which is just as is going to be quoted there as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark blends a couple of different Old Testament passages there, but one key one from Isaiah 4. They knew of Isaiah talking about gospeling, or the good news being proclaimed, as that it would be the victory of the Lord God, and he would restore all of his people. Good news would mean that, well, the Lord is going to look upon us and come and help us, and he's going to restore us again. That just means that everyone, no matter whether you're Roman or Greek or Hebrew or a Jew, if you heard Peter and Mark preaching or writing saying this is the good news, it wasn't just saying, well, we have good news and we have bad news. They're just saying, like, no, listen up. You got to hear this. And it's going to be momentous. It's going to be significant. It's going to have an impact. Now, I hope most of that is all old hat for you. So maybe you're wondering, yes, we know this, so why repeat it? Because in those words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark captures the heart, the core of what our faith is for each one of us. That Christianity really is the gospel. It is a proclamation of good news. You may say, of course. But I'll ask you, do you really believe that? And do you really live like it? Because, right, just think about this a little bit further. What Peter and Mark here are doing is unique. This is why I brought it back to that picture of Peter. He's preaching powerfully in Rome. He may have gone up in front of these Jews, in front of the Gentiles, And he would have said, see here, I'm telling you of this great king who came. He was full of spirit and he was full of power and he was healing people, setting people free, forgiving sins, conquering death in the grave. And I walked with him. And I ate with him. We can picture there Mark capturing, writing to capture all that Peter preached, wanting for everyone, not just there in Rome, but everyone, to get a sense of what Jesus had done. Both of them fully convinced that what they had to tell people of what Jesus had done, that that was and is the heart of the good news. But it's a whole new notion, one that we may get used to, but a whole new notion when you put it in contrast to so much else in this world and so many other religions, that our faith, Christianity, is gospel. It is good news, that it is an announcement, a proclamation, that is a declaration saying this king has visited you and he will visit again and listen what he has done. Right? It is an announcement that, first of all, yes, is going to point out that you are worse than you ever imagined. The very fact that this is good news has to be contrasted with the bad news is the fact that, yes, we were bound, we were slaves, we were even dead in our sins and estranged from God, the very source of life. And so God has to do this greatest work of all. The Son of God has to come down, become like us, live among us, and die to set you free. That's momentous news. That is gospel. But I challenge you again, do you really believe that? Do you remind yourself of that news? Or would you be tempted to even take this gospel, this book of Mark, and take it and say, well, yeah, I should read it because it's a book full of good advice. Jesus was a good teacher. So it's going to have some wisdom there for me. Or maybe he's like, yes, I should listen to this because Jesus showed me the way to heaven. If I do what he said he did, or if I do what he says I'm supposed to, then I'll make it to heaven. Or maybe it's a book of comfort. It's inspirational. Seeing Jesus was, he lived an inspirational life. I'd love to know more about it. Because it motivates me to live a better life. Now we may even value the Bible in all of these different ways, but you will then never value it the same way as that Peter and Mark did. And as they're calling us to. Because none of those different ways actually get to the heart of what it means when it says this is gospel news and a proclamation. None of those other ways of listening will lift the burden of sin and guilt from you. None of these other ways of listening can ignite this inexhaustible joy because simply it's proclaimed that this is good news in Jesus Christ. None of the other ways will allow you to look honestly at your sin and see it through the eyes of God, or understand why Christ had to come and die for us. Because none of the other ways can claim to truly understand what it means that the gospel is that proclamation of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done. So I ask you again, do you believe this? How do you start your day? What is good news to you on any day of the week? What is the good news, the gospel that you preach to your hearts? The comfort that you cling to in difficult circumstances? What do you believe is the foundation, the core of what you believe in and what gets you to church and what makes you follow Jesus Christ during the week? What kind of Jesus is revealed there? What kind of gospel is revealed there? And where may you have, may we, having gotten accustomed to it, have gotten off track of it, or having gotten just down on it, not realizing this kind of thing that Mark and Peter are wanting us to see, saying this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the true good news that makes all the difference. Now, yes, this really is still just a trailer for the rest of the book. And he says, even, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These claims that Jesus is, first of all, the Christ, right? Christ isn't just the last name of Jesus, but a title that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. You know, Mark is, and Peter, they're going to prove that as they go through this gospel. And that's what the rest of this book will do. Throughout the gospel, there is just that lingering question, who is this Jesus? We see that right from the very beginning. In those verses that we just read, it's full of action. A lot of things are happening. But first of all, there's the fact that God the Father at Jesus' baptism says, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Right? God the Father will speak from heaven saying, this is who he is. If you would read on a little bit later, even just a couple of verses on from where we were, you'll see that demons know who Jesus is, that he's the Holy One of God. But Jesus silenced them, saying to be quiet. As you go further and further through the gospel, you also realize that the disciples don't seem to know. And when Jesus even asked the disciples, oh, who do other people say that I am? They say, well, he's a great prophet, or he's Elijah, or he's, you know, John the Baptist returned. They're not getting it. And that even then, when the disciples do start to get it, saying, like, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, they have a very different conception of what that really means. You read all the way through the gospel, and it may seem as if eventually Jesus will die and no one will know who he really is. Except that as he dies, there's that breakthrough of a Roman centurion of all people who confesses he truly was the Son of God. But that question, who is Jesus and who do you say that I am, weaves itself through the entire book. With this good news, this claim in the very first verse, lingering in the background all along, that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? He's the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed Son of David. We get a sense of that in the very first verses that we've already read. He defeats his enemies, he faces the devil in the wilderness, then he comes and he proclaims a kingdom that will be established. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That the gospel cannot be untied from the fact that Jesus is king. And that he rules. And that he establishes a kingdom. Of course, the question is, what kind of kingdom will that be? The gospel starts with that Jesus is the Son of God. Immediately after those words, Mark blends a couple of Old Testament verses, quoting Isaiah, but also a number of others from Malachi and Exodus, to remind us of God's own promise that he would come and that he would visit his people and lead them to set them free. Or, and the prophets are always full of this, that if they're idolatrous, if they're rebellious, he will come and punish them. A reminder that whenever God draws close, it is it's terrible for those who oppose him, but a delight for those who seek him. And adds another layer to the gospel. Jesus knows the sinful heart of people. He's pointing out the idolatry. He is Son of God himself coming. Is he there as a judge? Will he come as the Lord to punish his idolatrous people? Or will he show mercy, call them to repent, forgive sins, and bring about the good news? If you know the gospel, you know what Jesus will do the rest. But that, again, must strike us, as that is the good news. Just in those claims, the first verse packs together all the riches that will follow in the next 16 chapters. Jesus came as our King, our Savior, to set us free from our sin, and he can do so as the Son of God. That's an incredible claim, isn't it? God himself has lived among us, taking on our sins to pay the very debt that was laid upon us because of our wrong. But it's all there and wrapped up in that one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the all-important question is, will you believe these claims? Will you listen to the good news? Will you test the claims? Will you embrace the full scope of what they mean? You can't simply ignore, you can't simply brush off or say it's nice. The question is, what are you going to do with it? One author, N.T. Wright, put it like this, and I quote, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that, or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between." You may note some similarities between what N.T. Wright is saying here and the trilemma that we started with. Take these claims for true. You have to have the sense that there's this devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, that God himself would be among us. Fire became flesh. Or a sham or a nonsense. But how tempting it is to just live in the shallow in between. Right? The shallow world in between, it can take different forms. It could be we live in a spiritual world that's just defined by ourselves and our experiences, not by the Son of God who revealed our true state and the true way to God. It could be a shallow Christianity where Jesus is a lot of different things to you, but he's never Lord and never truly in command of all of your life. A shallow world in which sin simply isn't your biggest problem, and nor is being estranged from God. It's all of these other things that all end up being shallow. A shallow world in which there's no point in your life where that very fire, that very hurricane, that very lightning actually touches your life. Because you always just say, well, that happened then, and I don't see it today. A shallow world in which there is no true gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what Peter and Mark call us toward is something not shallow, but deep. The kind of depth that we find, for example, like even within our own confessions. I think about that. We often find comfort in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, when it can so confidently state that I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, those words are comforting, but they're just as challenging. Could you really believe that no matter where you are, no matter what you're facing, no matter if it's even death, that even then Christ can be greater than it all? That's a confession that believes this gospel about Jesus Christ. A confession that has taken hold of that call to repent and believe and saying, I will serve such a king. And so between now and Easter, hopefully we'll make our way through various passages of the Gospel of Mark to see the proof that Peter, and therefore Mark, supply us with. And we may ask that question again and again, who do you say that I am? As Jesus posed to his disciples. Well, at the heart of it, we would come and see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen.